We're looking at a series called So Great a Salvation, and it's studying the 33 things that happen when a person trusts Christ. A lot of people just think of being born again, but there are 33 different things that occur at the moment of faith. And so we're looking at them. This morning we're going to look at number 9, the ninth one in the series, and that is regeneration, or you become a child of God. So that's one we're going to look at. And what you're going to really see here is a debate that's going to take place between religion and Christianity, and what is the difference between the two. And we'll take a look at that also this morning. So join me as we pray, and then we'll take a look at the passage. Father, we thank you for this day and for this opportunity before us. Pray for your presence and for your guidance. Pray, God, that you direct me as I teach. Help me to rightly divide your word of truth and explain it clearly and accurately so that your people can receive it. And might you be honored through this. We pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. Y'all hear me in the back okay? You hear me good? Okay. Yeah, thank you, Johnny. John chapter 3, you begin with the setting. Look at the setting with me if you would. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The passage begins with the idea a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who was also a ruler of the Jews. What does this mean? Well, he's a man of the Pharisees. He's a ruler. That means he's on the council. The Jewish council consisted of 71 men. It was made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, hang with me. The Sadducees were the liberal wing of Judaism. The Pharisees were the conservative side of Judaism. And the council was made up of members from both sides. They were the most religious people in that day and in that time. And Nicodemus was a very religious man. The text tells us that Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. Now, Pharisees were a distinct group of men who they primarily were very religious men. They came about 300 years before this incident through a movement called the Hasidim. The Hasidim was the separatist movement that began in the Jewish faith. And out of the Hasidim movement, the Pharisees grew. And the Pharisees were the very conservative men of the faith. They believed in a strict adherence to the teachings of God, to keeping the law, and to obeying Scripture. They were very concerned with external righteousness. Okay? Now, what you would say about the Pharisees is they were very, very, very religious people. Now, when you compare religion and Christianity, you've got to ask yourself, what is the difference? Or is there a difference? Well, I'll be honest with you. There is no difference between religion and Christianity if Christianity is nothing more than a cultural religion. You understand? But biblical Christianity, as taught in the Bible, is very distinct and different from religion. Religion is man's attempt to get right with God. Okay? It's man's attempt either through obedience to some standard or a manipulation of a deity. And it doesn't matter if it's in Christianity or if it's in Buddhism or Hinduism. It doesn't matter. It's man coming up with his own means of getting things straight with God. It's man establishing his own way to get right with God. And so it's an attempt by man to appease God. But religion always falls short. Religion never measures up to what has to occur. And we're going to see that as we move through here. He says, this man came to Jesus by night. Now, why would he come to Jesus by night? Well, some people say John's making the allusion to not only was Nicodemus in spiritual darkness, he was in physical darkness. And there's kind of a play there between the use of night. I think that the reason he came at night was he was like a lot of religious people. He was very sneaky, okay? Religious people are always sneaky people. They very few of them will deal with issues right up front. They'll sneak around and try to get a team together behind everyone's back, you know? And so I see Nicodemus as being a very religious man. I see him, he's probably carrying the same baggage as most religious people. He's real sneaky and conniving kind of a person. And what he's doing is, I think to a great extent, he doesn't want the other people that are Pharisees or Sadducees perhaps to see him talking to Jesus. Because Jesus was viewed by most religious groups as being out of sync with the population. Because Jesus ran around with sinners and tax collectors. And they were hated by the religious crowd. So when Jesus aligned himself with them, they immediately said, "Nah, this guy isn't going to make it. We got to deal with him." And so they began to mount opposition against Christ, and they pursued this opposition against Christ throughout his ministry. They were very much opposed to him. So I see him coming up kind of in a sneaky fashion. It says also, he says, "Rabbi," verse 2, "we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, what does that mean? Well, if you look back in chapter 2, if you will look at verse 23 and understand this, that when the Bible was written, it was written as one letter. There wasn't chapters and there weren't verses. It'd be just like you writing a letter to someone. So what ends in chapter 2 actually flows into chapter 3. That's really important to understand. So let's pick up on verse 23. It says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." See, Nicodemus very likely either heard or saw himself what Christ had done. Now, if you look at the passage, if you look back at John 3:2, he says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do." It doesn't say whether he saw it or not, but he was aware of the signs that Christ did. So he's convinced that Christ has some kind of credibility. But note what else he said. He says, "Rabbi, we know." Well, the way I look at the text, Nicodemus was by himself. Why would he use a phrase such as "we"? Because yet again, a lot of times religious people will do that. They will come with a plurality of folks on their side. Instead of them just saying, "I don't like this," they'll say, "Well, we've been talking about this, and this is something we don't like." It gives them courage, because by and large, you know, a man like Nicodemus, pretty much a coward, but he's coming to him and he's getting his credibility like he's got a coalition or something. "I'm the spokesman." When in reality, it's probably just Nicodemus. "We know that you've come from God. We know you've done all this stuff. We know you've done these miracles and all these things that you've done." And so he tries to throw some credibility on it. But he's convinced. He's convinced of what's taking place here. Now, Jesus is going to startle him pretty good with this statement. But before he does it, let's go back and revisit this idea of what is the difference between true Christianity and religion. The bottom line is this, folks. Religion is concerned with the external things that man does. That's the bottom line. Religion looks at the outward part of man. If you looked at Nicodemus, You would look at him and you would say, that is a religious man, that is a righteous man, because of the way he conducted himself, okay? And religion is always consumed with the outward appearance. But Christianity is focused upon the inward part of man. Christianity is focused upon two major issues in relationship to salvation. Number one, man is dead in his trespasses and sin. And number two, the problem with man is not his external stuff. The problem with man is his heart. The Bible teaches that man's heart is wicked and corrupt and desperately wicked, and no man can know it. And all the time that you share the gospel with people or make mention to people, or even myself, when I've witnessed to people about the gospel, I've always had people say, well, you know, there's some things in my life I need to get right. There are some things in life that I need to do. There are some areas I need to get straightened out. But not one single time have I had a person say, you know, my heart is wicked and depraved. You'll never see man do that. That's not the way man thinks, because man looks on the outward, and the Bible says man looks on the outward, but God looks at the heart. God's concerned with the heart, okay? Let's look at some passages real quick. Look over at Mark chapter 7. If you're John, go back to the left of Mark chapter 7. I want to show you two little passages over there that Christ, where he speaks. Mark chapter 7 in verses 6 and 7. Mark chapter 7 verses 6 and 7. Actually, we'll go down to verse 8. But look at it. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, what man says is right is what they go by. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. In other words, they were concerned with external appearances. Look at verse 21 of this same chapter. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. It says, for within, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. There's your problem right there. And see, man is powerless to change his heart. Jesus in another place said, you cleanse the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of wickedness. In another place he made reference. He said, you are like whited sepulchers, a tomb. He says, you whitewash the outside of a tomb, but inside that tomb is a dead and rotten corpse. He said, that's what you're like. So Christ constantly put the focus on the inside. I mean, you look at the outside of something and it looks okay, but you look at the inside and it's a mess. I mean, you take a cup, for example. When you look at a cup, you don't look at the outside to make sure it's clean. What do you look at? You look inside, see if there's a piece of food or some dried thing hung in there or something. And if it is, you're not going to drink out of it, are you? The inside is what matters. I remember one time I was working cattle down on the south end of the prison system. This is back in the late 80s, early 90s. And all day long while we worked these cattle, we'd keep a pot of coffee going. This pot was a big old bucket, and they kept it on the fire there. And they would take a nylon sock, fill it full of coffee, and put it in there and just cook it all day long. It was enough coffee to take care of an army, man. That first drink in the morning was an eye-opener, man. It would shock you into reality, and you'd start quivering all over so much caffeine. And this is about 6 o'clock in the evening, we're fixing to put up, and this inmate asked me, he said, Mr. Hayes, you want one last shot? We're cleaning this pot up, we got a little bit left. I looked, pot looks fine, my cup looks fine. I said, yeah, give me a shot of it. He pours it, and it poured for a little bit, and all of a sudden a lump of something went boop into there. What the heck was that? So I said, what was that? He said, I don't know. And I poured that coffee out. When I looked, it was a ball of cow hair. about that big. And what had happened while they was cooking that coffee and working these cows, that hair comes off those cattle, and they'd set the coffee pot was downwind from where the working pen was, and this hair all day and cow dander had settled in that pot, and it all soaked to the bottom, and they never cleaned the pot out. They just added more water and just kept cooking it all day, and everyone was drinking out of it. Needless to say, I did not want to drink that last shot of coffee. It was stout, I promise you. But I didn't want to drink it because the inside of that cup was filthy. That's exactly what our problem is, folks. It may look on the outside just like something innocent and fine, but on the inside, it is full of filth. It's full of rottenness. And that's what Christ says. That's the difference, because religion does not deal with the heart of man and does not deal with the fact that man is dead. Man is dead in his trespasses and sin, and his heart is wicked. And there is only one person that can change that, the Lord Jesus Christ. He can change and he can cleanse your heart from wickedness, and he imparts new life. We're looking at the subject of being a child of God or regeneration. You ask yourself, what is regeneration? Regeneration is where God imparts eternal life to the believer. That's what regeneration is. You are regenerated when God grants you or gives you eternal life. Look what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, we know, Jesus, you're a mighty man of God. You're a very religious man, just like we are. And look what he says in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, or verily, verily I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wow. That statement right there stunned Nicodemus. Jesus said, let me tell you something, Nicodemus. Your religion and the signs that I do and all this other stuff is well and good. But he said, except you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Now, what does this born again mean? To be born again means to be born anew, or to be born from above is the idea. To be born again is where God imparts life to you and brings your human spirit alive. It is an act of God on your behalf. God does it to you. You can't do it to yourself. And the only way to be in relationship with God is through the life that God grants you. When he grants you that life, you become a child of God. That's what regeneration is. You can be religious and try to get right with God your whole life. It's not about your external living that's going to get you right with God. It is about the condition of your heart and whether you have life. That's what it matters. That's all that matters. But religion constantly harps on the outward side. Now, the outward side is important, folks, but it is not going to get you in right standing with God. You can only be in right standing with God with perfect righteousness, and perfect righteousness comes through the person of Christ and has to be transferred to your account by sovereign God Almighty. Because you can't produce it. You cannot create perfect righteousness. It has to be transferred and placed into your account by God. And your sin has to be canceled. And according to Christianity, your sin is canceled in the person of Christ when he dies in your place. Christ becomes our substitute, or if you will, he becomes our Savior. He pays for my sin, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, I am given his life by faith. It is a transaction of God. And that's what Jesus tells Nicodemus. And look at Nicodemus' response. He goes, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? See, Nicodemus is trying to figure this thing out on an earthly plane, and Jesus is looking at him thinking, well, he's going to make comment on it. But Jesus says this. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, Nicodemus, this is a mystery of God, but you are born again by the power of God. Just like a person's physically born, you got to be spiritually reborn. And he says it's going to come about through the working of God's Spirit in your life. Look at Nicodemus' response, verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And look at what Jesus said. Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Wow, that gives you a clue to the passage. What does Jesus mean? Look back with me at verse 5. What does Jesus mean when he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does he mean by? Well, I know most people will say, well, that means you've got to be baptized because water's in there. See, most people, when they look at the Bible, if there's fire, it means hell. If it's water, it means baptism. But Scripture context is always going to dictate the meaning of words. And he uses the word water, and he couples it with born of water and the Spirit. And then you get down to verse 10, and Jesus says, Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things. That gives you a clue. The idea of being born again of water and the Spirit has been taught somewhere in the Old Testament. Because as a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus should have known this. And Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you're a teacher. You're supposed to be teaching this to people, and yet you yourself don't even know what it means. You don't know what it means, Nicodemus. But in the Old Testament, it had already been laid out about what was going to take place in the future. If you look in the book of Ezekiel, which was written specifically to the children of Israel after they'd been in rebellion with God. If you look in Ezekiel, and if you'll look with me at the 36th chapter. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel is one of the major prophets. So if you go back to the middle of your Bible, go to the right of Psalms and Proverbs, you'll hit Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of the big ones. Look at it, beginning in verse 22. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations, wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, where you have profaned in the midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Now, let's stop and say, what does he mean when he says nations? Well, he's addressing Israel. And when he addressed Israel, everyone surrounding Israel was referred to as the nations. Okay, they were the Gentiles. What he's saying in that passage is, there's going to come a day and time, Ezekiel, when I'm going to reach out and start evangelizing the nations around you and not just Israel. When does that occur? Well, if you follow through the Bible, it occurs in the New Testament when Paul begins to go into Asia Minor with the gospel. The gospel, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, began to spread all through Asia Minor, and people that had never heard the gospel, had never heard of the God of Israel, all of a sudden start hearing about it through these new people that are coming out preaching it, known as the apostles, the sent ones of God. And they begin going to all the nations and preach the gospel. That's even the Great Commission. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching, baptizing, in my name. He says, go into all the world. World, nation, same thing. It means get outside of Israel. It had been focused on Israel. He said, now we're going to the whole world. Get out there and go. And that's what he's saying in this prophecy. Look at it right here. Verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and will keep my judgments and do them. Wow. When does that take place? Well, if you remember Jesus at the great feast when he poured the water, when they were pouring the water out, he said, come unto me, all you who thirst. And the scripture says, and this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. See, Christ equated the water with the Spirit right there. He equates the water with the cleansing and the Spirit with the giving of the new life. He says two things are going to occur. Number one, you're going to get a new heart, and the Spirit is going to come within you. When does that take place? That took place 50 days after the day of his resurrection, right? It came about on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God began to fill believers. Prior to that in the Bible, the Holy Spirit didn't come into people. But the Spirit is going to begin to indwell people. And people are going to be changed inwardly by the power of God. He says, Nicodemus, you should have known this and you should have been teaching this. That when Messiah comes, there's going to be a miraculous change. There's going to be a cleansing and a regeneration of mankind. Or if you will, mankind's going to be born again. Go back to John chapter 3. So he expected Nicodemus to know this. Matter of fact, he said, Nicodemus, you should have known this. You're the teacher of Israel and don't know these things. Why? Because Nicodemus had been teaching the cultural traditions of his religion versus the truth of God's word. Salvation, hear me folks, is an act of God. It's whereby God cleanses you from your sin and brings your spirit alive. You cannot do that on your own. All the religion in the world cannot accomplish that. It is a sovereign act of God on your behalf, whereby God brings you alive. Amen? That's what it is. It's not you. And yet religious people are constantly thinking they're better than others because of what they do. And the Bible makes that very clear. You're not. It's a work of God. That is what regeneration is. In this case, he refers to it as being born again. To be born again is where God brings your spirit alive, his spirit comes to live within you, and he cleanses your heart from your sin. Makes you a new person. Another word for born again is to be born anew, or to be born from above. And it is God changing an individual's life. But the bottom line is, it is regeneration is what it is. Regeneration is the new birth. Okay? Now, what I want to do in closing is look at four places where this concept is spoken of, but they use different words. Now, each one of these words refers to the same thing as being born again or regenerated. The first one we're going to look at is the word regeneration. So look with me, if you would, at Titus 3. Titus chapter 3, walk with me through these passages and listen. Titus 3, 5. Look what he says here. Titus 3 and 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. In other words, it's not external religion. It's not you doing the right thing. But according to his mercy, he saved us. And how did he save us? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. There's that concept of internal washing and then the birth of new life through the Holy Spirit. He says that's regeneration. It's cleansing and new life. Regeneration. Let's look at another word that's used. There's another word that's used, the word quickened. Ephesians chapter 2. The word quickened. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Or you could use the phrase instead of quickened. The old King James said quickened. New translation says made alive. Okay? That's regeneration. You've been made alive. Look at Ephesians 2, 1. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. See, the imparting of new life comes from God. It's whereby God transfers to your account new life. Okay? So you have regeneration, you have new life, you have another phrase that is used. Children of God, John chapter 1. Look at John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The idea of children of God. He says, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. If you're not there, just look at the board. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be children of God. Who becomes a child of God? Those who receive him. You become a child of God as you receive Christ. Okay? Now, this really bothers the world because you'll see people on talk shows and stuff, and I've had people ask me, I had a person here just a couple months ago ask me this, and they said, well, how does a person become a Christian? I said, well, they trust in Christ. They believe in Christ. And the next question I ask is, you mean that if someone doesn't believe in Jesus, then they aren't going to be a child of God? And I said, that's exactly what I mean. Crystal clear what I mean. But they act like Christianity is the only religion that's like that. Like, you mean I got to believe in Jesus the way you believe in Jesus or I'm really not saved? I said, no kidding. I said, it's no different than to be a Buddhist. I mean, if you want to talk to a Buddhist about how to get to heaven, he's going to tell you a very specific way that you've got to get there. And the logical deduction is, if I don't follow that specific way, it's not going to happen. You go to a Hindu. A Hindu will tell you you've got to do this. You go to someone in any other religion, and they will tell you this is what you have to do. Every religion in the world is just as exclusive as Christianity. But they act like Christianity is the only one. You mean to tell me if someone doesn't believe in this Jesus like you do, they're really not a child of God? I said, that's exactly what I'm telling you. And that's exactly what every religion in the world is telling you. But your problem is that you don't like this one because it deals with the heart and the sin of man. Once again, man's problem is not intellectual, it's moral. And an immoral man does not like a confrontation with a holy God. I don't care who you are. You don't like it because holiness is terrifying. Holiness and perfectness and all this stuff that we're not, it renders you to nothing. And it is horrifying to think that there is absolutely nothing I can do to merit favor with God but bow before Him and cry out for mercy that He forgive me because I've trusted in Jesus. That's your only hope. And let me tell you, folks, man does not want to bow. He doesn't want to bend the knee. He doesn't want to humble himself. He wants to do something so God will accept him because of what he's done. And God says that is a stench in my nostrils. That stinks. I don't want nothing to do with it. He does not. God hates religion because religion is the devil's game. Religion very likely began before the Garden of Eden, but I know for a fact it happened at the Garden of Eden because I can see what they're doing there. They're trying to do something to pass muster with God. What'd they do? They made fig leaves and they hid themselves. In other words, they put coverings over their nakedness, which is representative of the fact that they've sinned and they've hid themselves from the presence of a holy God. And that's all religion does. Religion just puts fig leaves over what you've done. It's a covering of, this is my offering to you, God, to cover my sin, my insufficiency. God said, that ain't gonna work. Or words to that effect. Okay? The fourth one is a new creation. So you see regeneration, made alive, a child of God, a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5. But folks, anytime someone argues that point, you just tell them, every religion in the world is as exclusive as Christianity. Because every religion in the world has a specific means by which you can come to God. And then I've had people say, well, you don't have to do it exactly like that. You know, we accept people that believe in other stuff. I said, well, then what's the point? What's the point in having that other religion? If you accept people that don't follow that pattern, why do you do that? Why not just watch a cartoon and wait till you go to heaven? Well, I mean, what's the value of it? If other things going to get you there, well, then heck, I'm not going to do none of it. What difference does it make? It doesn't make any difference at all. So all religions, if they're true to their core, are exclusive because they promise a way to God. But see, though, that way is always, what do you do? Christianity says it's not what you've done, it's what Jesus has done in your place. Do you believe that what he did is enough and you don't have anything to offer God? This is the last one. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says this. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Your sins have passed away. New life has come to you. That's what Christ does on the cross. Folks, the gospel really boils down to this right here. Jesus Christ comes and he lives a perfect life on earth, which you can't do and I can't do. You cannot live perfect 24 hours a day, 365 days a year for your whole life. I can promise you this, you can't live perfect for 1 hour. Outwardly, if you really won't get religious, you can. But inwardly, you're going to have some thoughts that are contrary to God. And I can sit there and flash some pictures at you and get you to do it real quick. You follow where I'm coming from? You can't control that heart. That heart is so wicked and evil. That heart will take you astray every time. You're powerless to change it. You're powerless to change it. So what does that mean? Christ came, lived a perfect life, never did one sin. Went to the cross as a sinless sacrifice. He can take my sacrifice. He takes my sin upon himself and he pays the debt for my sin, which is eternal separation from God. He's buried and raised again, signifying God's accepted what he did. And then when I believe that he paid for my sin, and I don't pay for it, but Christ paid for it, his perfect righteousness that he lived here on earth is put to my account. Even though I'm not perfect, God credits it to my account and says, you're perfect because Christ did it for you. That's what it's all about, folks. And when you believe on Jesus Christ, he brings your human spirit alive and his spirit comes to live within you. He makes you a new person. He makes you different. As I always tell people, we were talking to this old guy and he said, he told me he had this guy working for him and he said, I just can't get him to do anything. I said, his problem is, and I use this phrase a lot, I said, he doesn't have any want to in him. I said, what you got to do is you got to give him a little bit of want to. He said, how do you do that? And I said, well, you got to apply pressure to him. And I said, eventually he'll get to the point where he wants to do it. Kind of like training a dog or a horse. People say, well, that dog didn't want to do that. Horse doesn't want to do that. Well, there's ways to get him to do it. You can apply enough pressure to an animal to where he'll say, what do I want? This pressure or I want to go ahead and do that thing? I think I'll do that thing. Okay? Same thing's true of people. What happens in Christianity when you come to God, he gives you want to in your heart. He gives you a desire to pursue him. You follow that? That's what he does. He creates within you a desire to pursue the things of God and to know God. That's what it means to be regenerated. My sin is dealt with and I'm given the eternal life of God. The eternal life of God is eternal and it lasts for eternity. That's the kind of life I've been given. Regeneration, a work of God. This is the question today. Have you been regenerated? Have you been regenerated? Have you received new life from God? Let me tell you, you receive new life from God when you stop trying to do it on your own and say, God, there's nothing I can do. I believe Jesus died as my substitute, and I'm trusted in Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Are you trusting that what he did is sufficient? Or are you still trying to do? Let's pray. Your head's bowed and eyes closed. If you believe Jesus Christ lived perfect and died in your place and bore your sin, and you believe that for salvation, you tell God that's what you're trusting, that you're trusting in Jesus. You're not trusting in yourself anymore. You're trusting in Jesus. And you believe that Jesus died for you. You tell God that. Say, God, I believe that. I believe he died for me. And I believe in believing that, that I'm going to be forgiven. Father, I come this morning, I pray. Pray, Lord, that your spirit would speak to the hearts and minds of people here today. That your will and purpose be done. And that you move in the hearts and lives of people for your glory and for your honor. And we pray this, Lord, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.